It is common to hear believers speak about their desire to go to heaven, and one of the reasons you'll often hear about someone saying they want to go to heaven is that there are things that they want to ask the Lord. There are things that have happened to them that they do not understand, and they want to know what these things mean. Now, while I generally understand something of that sentiment, it has been my habit to say that when we get to heaven, such questions are going to be irrelevant. We're not really going to care so much about those things that happened here upon the world. But if I were to be tempted to say that there is a question that I would like to have answered, if God were to answer me one day in light of this question, it would be this. Lord, how is it or why is it that your true children disagreed about so many crucial issues of the faith? How is it that two brothers or two sisters who love the Lord, who are both indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, who both possess an infallible revelation from God, can read the same Bible and at times the exact same text and come to such radically different positions on key doctrines? And in fact, it is recognized that these positions are so key and that the distinctions are so radical that, generally speaking, these brethren must worship in different places in order to have a good conscience before God. Now, perhaps nowhere is this conundrum, that is, this riddle, more conspicuous than in the subject that I want to take up this morning, and that is the baptism of infants. And when I speak about the baptism of infants, or the term I'm going to use throughout, really, the sprinkling of infants, because I am not going to concede that it's baptism, the sprinkling of infants, I want to deal with it from a Reformed perspective, and particularly with our Reformed brethren. And we're not now just thinking about our Reformed brethren who are out there somewhere, some nameless men whose books we may read or whose ministries we may profit from, but folks that we actually know, people that we love, people that we share fellowship with, and yet they have come to embrace this position, which is also known as pedobaptism. So if you hear me speak about pedobaptism, I hope you'll know that I'm speaking about the sprinkling of infants, which is recognized by many within the church as being a legitimate form, and in fact they would say perhaps the major legitimate form of Christian baptism. We need to recognize that when many folks come to embrace the Reformed faith, and let's take your average Baptist out there who begins to study their Bible, and they come to embrace the doctrines of grace, the Reformed faith, and they have such excitement and zeal about the things that they're reading, and then they begin to read the Puritans, and they begin to read some of the stalwarts of the Reformed faith, and they begin to realize that all these guys held to this view of infant sprinkling, and maybe I need to reconsider it and embrace it myself. And very often they go ahead and they embrace it. And when this has happened, those who remain behind, if we can use that expression, are often perplexed and confused, and sometimes they are alarmed because they ask the question, how did this happen, or why did they embrace such a thing? Now, if I may, before I get into the more exegetical material, be allowed a little bit of speculation, as you may have wondered this about friends of yours who have embrace pedobaptism or infant sprinkling as a duty, and you wonder, well, why or how did they get to this or what led them to this? And here I am only going to speculate in regard to it. But I would speculate and assert that there is, first of all, a strong parental appeal. As people who love our children, those of us who are parents who love our children, we want to do all things necessary to promote and to secure the blessing of God upon our children, do we not? And if we could be led to believe through theological persuasion that there is something that we can do that would secure the blessing of God, or some would even argue the salvation of God upon your child, then why in the world would you ever withhold it? How could any loving parent withhold the blessing of God from their children. So I would say that that is certainly an appeal, and I hope that that's an appeal that we can all understand and that we can feel the weight of. The second is another appeal that I believe we can feel the weight of, and that is, as I've already alluded to, and that is the strong historic factor. Many of the great creeds and confessions of faith, as well as so many, if in fact the majority of the preachers, evangelists, theologians, and commentators that we hold in high esteem, all embrace this position. Men like John Calvin and John Knox and Jonathan Edwards and Charles Hodge and A.A. Hodge and a host of others have embraced this position. And I would say along with that, that for some people, that ends the matter right there. It's in the confession, and they have come to embrace the confession of faith. Let's say the Westminster Confession, which I have here, which is the standard for the Presbyterian churches, and they hold this, and they say that it is authoritative, it is a binding theological document for the church, and as long as I am a part of such a church, then that is my position. Now I'm going to give another thing of speculation, and this is, again, I trust that any pedo-baptist brother listening to this will not be offended. If this doesn't hit you, then you know I'm not talking about you. And that is to say that there is an intellectual appeal, or the appeal of intellectualism. Pedo-baptism, to understand it, is such a grand scheme. It is such a wondrous construct to be able to understand it, that many could say it requires more than the gray cells of the average Baptist bumpkin to be able to figure it out. And you've not yet attained to that degree of enlightenment. And I do believe that there's enough carnality in all of us that that has some appeal. You know, it is, I mean, you can't see it. You can't figure it out. You don't see that in Genesis 17. Tut, tut, brother. You know, you need a bit more enlightenment. The question I primarily want to deal with this morning is, for us, as we have friends that hold to this position, and we will encounter more friends, no doubt, in the future who hold to these positions, and as most all of you know, we have folks who are members in this church that have gone this route as well. And you may ask, well, how do we relate to them? If they want us to rejoice with them in God's gracious covenant promises to their children, how ought we to respond? Is that something that we can, in good conscience, rejoice in? Is it something that we ought to attack? How do we respond as those who love them, as those who love the Word of God? Well, let me first of all, this morning, seek to give the Reformed position of infant sprinkling, or the Reformed position of pedo-baptism. I want to try to articulate it. And then I want to look more fully at how it is that we ought to respond, or how we ought to relate to this doctrine. Now, the doctrine of infant sprinkling, as it is currently held, arose primarily out of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. As those who embraced the doctrines of grace and the biblical teaching of justification by faith, there was and there needed to be a rejection of what we could call the sacramental, or this is the bigger term, the sacerdotal view of baptism, and that is that there were those, primarily the Roman Catholic Church, that was teaching that baptism actually saves the child, that baptism removes original sin, that the child is now born again. Now, sadly, and perhaps shockingly, there are those in Reformed circles who are once again embracing that age-old heresy, and who are believing that this baptizing of the child, the sprinkling of their head with water, actually does impart saving grace to them. And I'll have more to say about that in a moment. But I primarily want to deal with those who are in the Reformed camp, who trust or believe in justification by faith. And you may wonder, as Baptists, we often wonder, where in the world do they get this? Because there's no command in the Bible that says to baptize infants. There are no examples of infants being baptized in the New Testament. Certainly, at least no indisputable records of infants being baptized. And all pedo-baptists would have to agree with that. But you ask, where do they get it from? Well, the heart of it is to be found in their particular understanding of God's covenantal dealings with men. And what they would assert is that in Genesis 17, God made a covenant with Abraham that he would provide blessing not only to Abraham, but to Abraham's seed as well, and that Abraham's seed was to take upon themselves the mark of the covenant, which then was circumcision. And all the male children, when they reached the eighth day, they were to be circumcised, and having been circumcised, they were to enter into the covenant community. All who were the physical seed of Abraham and had been circumcised had a right to that community. They were to be considered a Jew. They were part of the people of God. Circumcision was the entrance into that community. Now, what they will argue then is that as baptism is the door of entrance into the new covenant community, that because that is so, we need to baptize our infants just as old covenant Jews had their children circumcised. So new covenant believers ought to have their babies sprinkled and added into the covenant community, that is, into the church. Now, in order to arrive at that position, two foundational pillars need to be erected. And the first is that the Old Covenant community and the New Covenant community are essentially the same thing. In fact, A.A. Hodge, in his book, The Confession of Faith, says this: the Old Testament church is the same as the New Testament Christian church. The church is identically the same. And so you will hear them talk about the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, and they would say that really there is no fundamental difference between those who were under the Old Covenant and those who are under the New Covenant, that those are essentially the same. And what they would say is, you entered into this covenant by means of birth and the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. And so you enter into this covenant because they're the same thing. You enter into it by birth and by the sign of the covenant, although the sign now is not circumcision, but the sign is baptism. And they would argue that just as under the Old Covenant you had those who were believers, and we'll put those as X's, you had believers and you had unbelievers, we'll make those O's, and they'll say the same is true then of the New Covenant community, that it too is a mixed multitude made up of those who know the Lord and also made up of those who do not know the Lord, and that they have a right into it as long as they are born into the community or baptized into the community. They have a right to the blessings of the community unless they do something that would excommunicate them. Under the Old Covenant, you could be put out of the covenant for various reasons. You could be excommunicated, and they would say the same is true under the New Covenant. So that is the first foundational pillar that needs to be erected in the Reformed understanding. God made a covenant with Abraham. That covenant was a covenant that would bless his children as long as his children took the sign of the covenant. And they're going to argue that that was not just a covenant made with Abraham and his children, but with believers and their children, and that therefore the children of believers are to receive the sign of the covenant just as much as a convert or a new convert. So that's the first thing. And then the second thing that needs to be established if you're going to prove infant baptism is that baptism is not only like circumcision, but that it actually replaces it. Again, the words of Mr. Hodge. As circumcision signified and bound to precisely what baptism does, and since baptism has taken precisely the place of circumcision, it follows that the church membership of the children of professors should be recognized now as it was then, and that they should be baptized. So again, what did you need to do to be a Jew? You need to be born, right? And if you were male, you needed to be circumcised. And because that was true of the Old Covenant church, and because the New Covenant church is exactly the same thing, to be part of the church, all you need to do is to be born and to be given the sign of the New Covenant, which is baptism. Now, does that make sense. I'm not asking do you agree with it, but do you understand where they're coming from? That if you grant that there is an equal mark here, and grant that there is an equal mark between baptism and circumcision, then you say, all right, well, if those things can be proven and demonstrated from the Word of God, well then, yes, I can understand why you would say that the Bible gives you at least room for the baptism of infants. Now, that's something of what of the basis of it. But now more fundamentally to the point, what does it mean for the child who is sprinkled? Well, all of them will say that it means this. All of them would say that when the child is sprinkled, they enter into the new covenant community. All of them, no matter where you fall in the range of those who say that they are Presbyterians or Paedo-Baptists, whether you have this view which is being called hyper-covenantalism, or you have the more traditional views, all of them would say that the child is entering into the community and that they partake of the blessings of the community. That is, they have a right to the membership of the church and the blessings of being within the church. It is their birthright as children who are in covenant with God. God entered into a covenant with Abraham and his seed, and that is analogous to a covenant made with believers and their seed. And therefore, you have this you have this symbolism or this equality there between the two. Now, for many, the baptism of a child, while admitting them to the blessings of the new covenant community, does not mean that they are converted. For many, if not most, they would say, no, we are not saying that this saves our children. They would argue that the child must personally repent of their sins and that they must personally put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. They would say that's still the gospel, and that they would argue that once that happens, that this child already in the covenant has a greater obligation. They have now improved upon their baptism, and now they have the right to full membership in the church, and now they can take the Lord's Supper. For some of them, though they say the child is a member of the covenant, they will not let them take the Lord's Supper, and they will draw a distinction between what they will call a communicant member and a non-communicant member, one who can take communion and one who can't. So they would say that the child must repent of their sins and personally put their trust in Jesus Christ. Their baptism, then, is a baptism of hope and anticipation. And they would argue that just as circumcision was symbolic of the removal of the flesh of the heart and of true conversion, and that it pointed hopefully to the day that they would be converted, so the baptism of an infant hopes upon that day when they will enter into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, there are other Presbyterians who would say, and I've heard at least one articulate this in a sermon that I heard, and he was representative of others in the session in which he was preaching, said that he held to a view that baptizing an infant was essentially what he called, and I quote, a wet baby dedication. And you know, this is fairly common in Baptist churches to have, and community churches and others, to have a baby dedication. And though they don't sprinkle the child or put any water on them, the child is dedicated to the Lord and dedicated to God. And the parents are stating in that their determination that they will publicly committing to the fact that they are going to rear this child in the discipline and admonition which is of the Lord. And for some, they would say that's what we mean by the fact that we're baptizing the child. It's not so much a profession of his faith as it is of our faith and of our commitment as parents to rear the child in this way. But then there is another view, and I call this view presumptive regeneration. And I think that actually there are some who hold to this position who would use this phrase as well. And that is to say that they presume or assume that the child is converted when the water is put upon their head. It is their presumption that God has saved them and that the future will either bear that out or not bear that out. In fact, they presume that it will, that this little one will be a sweet little obedient child, since the heart of stone has already been removed and they're given a heart of flesh. They have a new nature as an 8-day-old or a 1-month-old child. And so we presume that they are converted, and unless they show strong signs to the contrary later in life, we are to assume, and they are to assume, that they have been converted. So you tell little Johnny, little Susie, you're a Christian, you're a Christian, you became a Christian by virtue of being born to your mom and dad, or to your mom or your dad, because the confession only requires one believing parent. You're now a child of God, and unless you openly profane Christ or you live a life of unrepentant immorality, essentially as you're a good little child and you do what you're told, you ought to presume that you are regenerate, even if you can say, I don't ever remember turning from sin, you didn't need to, putting my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, or that the lively signs of the new birth are evident in my life. As long as there's nothing contrary to it, then you are to presume that they are converted. Now, there are others who go even further, and they will say that you don't just presume it. I mean, you can state it, that this baptism conveys saving grace to them. And the argument runs like this. Baptism places a person into Christ. As many of you as were baptized into Christ, the apostle says, so they are baptized into Christ, and once they are in Christ, all the saving benefits that flow from Christ are bestowed upon that person. So that when a baby is sprinkled into the name of the triune God, their sins are washed away, they are granted a new heart, they are justified, and some would even say it's at that moment that they are elect, that God elects them once they are in Christ. Now, looking at a number of your faces, I see that you have a problem with that. And I trust that it does alarm you, and I hope particularly that those last two positions that I articulated alarm you, to say that you either presume that the child is converted or you state that they are converted. Why would you have a problem with that? John?
Well, because there's so many facts within the scriptures that would refute that what they're trying to say is impossible.
Well, let me get at something more fundamental than that. It's works or Josh?
Justification by faith alone.
Yeah, what is the gospel? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. How is every person made a Christian? They repent of their sins and they put their faith in Jesus Christ. Can an infant do that?
No.
If baptism does that, then what do we have? We have two gospels. We have justification by faith and justification, and excuse me for being frank, we have justification by sperm and by water. By virtue of my DNA and the application of water, you have a justified child. And friends, that's not the gospel. That's not even Christianity. That is a whole nother gospel. And when folks take what has been an historic position in the church, and infant baptism goes back to the 3rd century, so we have a long-standing tradition of infant baptism, but when you try to confer that upon a child and call that Reformed Christianity, I'll fight you till my last breath is in my lungs on that. Now, there are some who would say, and John, this is where I want to pick up a little bit on what you're talking about. There are those who would argue that this is a consistent view. That to say, to presume the conversion of the child or to state the conversion of the child is actually the more consistent position once you embrace infant baptism. Now, why is that? Well, let me just read a little bit from the Westminster Confession and see if you can understand why somebody might get that position. It is said this. This is in the Westminster Confession of Faith in the chapter on baptism. Paragraph 1 says, "Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ." Now, right there, it dismantles so much of what they try to say that it means. But anyway, "Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ," and listen to what it says, "not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world." Now listen again to what it says. What is it? "To the person baptized, it is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life." Now, do you want to predicate that of an infant? It not only symbolizes their entrance into the new covenant, but it is to them, not to the parents, but it is to them a sign and seal of all of these things. Now, paragraph 4, it says, "Not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized." Now, if you just took it at that, if that's all the confession of faith said, then you say a type of covenantalism. Now that you can, that's presumptive regeneration. That is saying that the child is regenerate, have their sins forgiven, and they are walking in newness of life unto God. Taken by itself. But they balance this somewhat. They say in paragraph 5, "Although it is a great sin to contemn," that is to look down on, "or to neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerate." Now, they're allowing for the fact that not everybody who's baptized is regenerate. Now, even taken as it is, that statement's troubling. Because they seem to be allowing for the fact that they are regenerate when they're baptized. Now, not all of them are. But they seem to be allowing that many of them are regenerate when they're baptized. Church of Christ, you say? Yeah, Roman Catholicism? Now again, let me say here that most of our paedo-baptist brethren are blessedly inconsistent here. And they will say, "No, we don't, you know, we understand that these children need to come to know the Lord. We do not believe that they are regenerate. And we don't believe that. We believe that they need to be converted." And again, most of them hold to that. Don't get the idea. You know, next time you pick up, you know, a Presbyterian writer or listen to a Presbyterian on the radio or something, that you assume that they hold that. Most of them don't. Most would say that the children, though they are in the new covenant, still need to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, it's very interesting here. I will say that this is an area of inconsistency here, and I'm thankful for it again, because if this is true, if circumcision equals baptism, if baptism replaces circumcision, then what would that say about Baptist? What happened if you didn't circumcise your child? You're covenant breaker. You're excommunicated. Now, they say, and they're talking about us here, we are in great sin. Do you understand that? The writers of the Westminster Confession consider their Baptist brethren to be in great sin. Because we do look down on that. And we do neglect the ordinance of infant baptism, not baptism altogether, But infant baptism is something that we, to use their language, that we contemn. Not condemn, but contemn. But we can condemn it as well. If there were an equal sign between the two, then we would have to say, and this comes from Genesis 17:14, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And then there are some who would point to Exodus 4. You remember when the Lord nearly killed Moses for his failure to circumcise his son, and his wife comes and circumcises the child. And in fact, I once had a Presbyterian try to wrestle me into submission based upon that that text, essentially inferring that he was amazed I was still alive because I hadn't baptized my children. Now, once again, something that balances it here in the Westminster Confession is paragraph 6, which says, "The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered." So they're saying, although that's what it means, we're not saying that it happens at the time. But some do, many do. Many are saying, well, it is when it happens. "Yet notwithstanding," he says, or they say, "by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will in His appointed time." Well, I don't have time to try to untie all those knots. But, I mean, you try. Yeah, it is, but it isn't. It's not, yeah, but it. But don't think it's this, because the Holy Spirit really is conveying this, except for when He's not. Isn't that what it says? You appreciate their tension because, in a sense, they're trying to be true to their presuppositions. Because they want to say, well, because baptism means what baptism means, and yet we believe we have to give it to our infants, we've got to say it does something, and yet the reality is that so many who are baptized as infants show that they're unregenerate, and we have to believe that in justification by faith. So, you find yourself in these tremendous knots, and that's why I will say those who are trying to fight against hyper-covenantalism within the paedo-baptist construct are hopelessly lost. Only a Baptist can fight that battle biblically. When you start down this road, and if you're consistent and logical, you're going to end up where the hyper-covenantalists are. Although, blessedly, many don't. Many don't, thank God. But you are at least on the road that leads there. Now, what should our response be to those who hold? How do we respond to this? You know, I mean, do we say, well, you know, this is not the argument of idiots. This is not the argument of those who don't love the Word of God and love their children and love their churches and love the faith. Our own confession of faith is about 95% from the Westminster Confession. Obviously, we want to say, in large, what unites us is far more than what divides us. But what divides us is of such significance that though I've worshipped in Presbyterian churches, I have sat with great edification under the ministry of Presbyterian preachers. 90% of my books and commentaries are written by those who held to these views. So we don't want to say that. But I do want to say this. I want to give several things by way of encouragement and exhortation to us here. The first is this. Brethren, we need to be grounded in the truth. We need to be grounded in the truth ourselves. And I want to say this. Know why you're a Baptist. And be a Baptist by conviction. If somebody starts on this and they start telling you, well, you know, God made this covenant with Abraham, didn't He? And it was to him and to his seed, wasn't it? And He made this covenant with believers and their seed, didn't He? And the sign and seal under the old covenant was circumcision, and that allowed them in, and it's the same under the new covenant, and look what Calvin said, and Murray said, and Hodge said, and if you're not grounded in the truth, then you're going to have trouble, because people that you respect and admire can lead you astray. I was talking to a paedo-baptist brother yesterday, and I was talking to him about the lesson that I was bringing, and I wanted to go through some of it with him because I didn't want to say anything that wasn't true about their position. And anyways, we're talking about it. He asked me, he said, "Have you ever come across anything that gave you pause, that made you want to rethink your position and wonder if you were wrong as a Baptist?" And I said, "No." And I haven't. And I would say, and again, this is, I'm speaking from my perspective, obviously. Who am I? Am I going to argue with John Calvin up here and, you know, John Knox and some of these others? Yeah, I would. And I think I could beat them. And I'm not saying that because I'm smarter than they are. I'm just saying that I have clear text on my side and that I can exegete, and they don't. Paedobaptism is not difficult to dismantle once you are committed to an exegetical approach rather than a theological supposition approach. There are no texts that declare this or that declare this. It is assumed that this is the case. It is logic imposed upon the Scriptures rather than truth dug out of the Scriptures. When somebody says to you, well, God made that covenant with families, ask them where. What's the text? I'll get back to you on that. Where does it say that the new covenant community is exactly the same as the old covenant community? I'm going to demonstrate to you in just a moment that that's a clear fallacy. And that we will demonstrate that circumcision does not, or that baptism did not replace circumcision. And if you can dismantle that, then what you're left with is what? Well, the clear commandments of Jesus and the clearly articulated facts of the New Testament. One of my major concerns in this, brethren, I mean, I'll just be frank, I don't want to lose any more of you to this. Now, do I believe you're going to go to hell if you hold to this? No. I don't believe that. If you start to embrace hyper-covenantalism, you're in danger of it. And your children are in great danger of it. If you embrace presumptive regeneration, your children are in great danger of facing the judgment day as little Pharisees. That troubles me. But in spite of all that I've read and said about this position, those who hold to it will admit, and I'm not going to take the time to. I'm running out of time already. But you can read them, and they will admit that there is not a single command to baptize infants, nor is there an indisputable instance of infants being baptized. And what they want to try to attach it to, possibly, are some of the household baptisms and say, well, there must have been infants there. But again, you're not going to find that clearly stated. I have even heard it said, and I actually read this from Matthew Henry last night, that the paedo-baptist position is essentially based on silence. They would say if the Baptists were right, that God would have said, don't baptize your infants. It's not enough that God said, baptize disciples. It's not enough that He said, believe and be baptized. He must have retracted infant baptism. Well, brethren, you don't need to retract what never existed in the first place. There doesn't need to be a retraction when there was no such thing as infant baptism in the New Testament. Do you know how many times baptism is mentioned in the New Testament? Is it just a few times so that we can say it's silence? Maybe when we say, about 114 times. Now, by my reckoning, you know, again, I'm a Baptist bumpkin, right? So. But by my reckoning, that's not silence. I want to give to you a fourfold chord very quickly that ought to help you in understanding and articulating our position. And this may sound very, it's not nearly as elaborate. Number one is the clear commandment of Jesus to baptize disciples. Now, it's very interesting that those who hold this position also hold to the regulative principle. The regulative principle states that we offer to God only what He commands. And unless something is explicitly commanded, we don't offer it to God in worship. Now, they admit that baptism is part of the worship of the church. But yet, where is the clear command to baptize infants? It's not there. I will state, is that not dogmatic? Can you read all the 114 passages on baptism and tell me that there is a command to baptize the infants of disciples? No, there is not. I'll state that dogmatically as bald face. I mean, there is no contradicting that fact. Who did Jesus say to baptize? Disciples. Who did He say could be baptized? Those who believed and repented. And again, you find that over and over. Again, I'm not going to take the time to demonstrate that. You can just read your concordance and find that. Secondly, the biblical teaching of the significance of baptism for the person baptized. And here again is where you run into the problem. This is where our dear Paedo-Baptist brethren begin to swim, if I can use that language, in some very dark and dangerous waters, because they recognize and they read in their Bible, baptism means you've had your sins taken away. It means you walk in newness of life. It means that you're in Christ. And they, yeah, but we want to do it, but our kids have to have it. And he said, listen, my friend, do you want to say that about your infant? Well, no, we don't really want to say that. We want to say that potentially, maybe they will be. But when baptism means what the Bible says that it means, it can only refer to the regenerate. It is only a symbol for the regenerate. Thirdly, there is the actual record of biblical baptisms. Not one time do we find the infants of believers being baptized. And I will say again that the appeal to household baptisms is specious and special pleading. At best, those household passages which are fuller speak about hearing, receiving, believing, demonstrating the sign and seals of the Holy Spirit's work. Fourthly is the issue of the new covenant. And here we turn to a passage that we've looked at so many times, but it is such an important text, and that is in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, in which he discusses the new covenant, and he shows to us that there is a very clear distinction between the old covenant community and the new covenant community. Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to or not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out, my covenant which they broke." He goes on to say, "But this is the covenant that I will make with them." And what is it? "I will put my law in their minds," this is verse 33, "and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Now, does that sound like everyone in this community is regenerate? They all have the law of God written on their hearts and on their minds. They all know the Lord. They all have their sins taken away. He says, it's not like this. Under the old covenant, you had Elijah, but you also had Ahab. Under the old covenant, you had David, but you also had Saul. And he said, and here you had these men preaching to these men to know the Lord. But he said, it's not going to happen here in the community of the church. Because in the community of the church, the people of it is a regenerate body. And you read the New Testament epistles in which they are addressed as saints, as faithful, as believers. And that is the general description of all who are in the church. You put your faith in Christ since you turn from idols to the living God over and over again. Not a mixed multitude, but a regenerate multitude. And brethren, I say that's a fourfold strand, a cord of four strands that is indeed hard to break. But now let me also very quickly deal with the true seed of Abraham. And I am going to probably run out of time here, but I want to just say a couple of things about it. The true seed of Abraham, first of all, was the Abrahamic covenant a covenant made between believers and their seed, or between Abraham and his seed? It is a covenant made with Abraham and his seed. And the reason why, as you try to trace it back, or as you go through throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, somebody's in the covenant not because of their relationship to their father and mother, but because of their relationship ultimately to Abraham. It wasn't passed on individually from family to family. It was because they were the seed of Abraham that they had these blessings, not because they were the seed of their parents. We read concerning the seed of Abraham and how the blessings of Abraham are passed on. And now we find in the new covenant, not by means of birth, but by means of faith. Romans 4 and verse 6. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Romans 9, 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. And he's asking here about, well, how come you've got so many of the physical seed of Abraham who are now broken off, who are unbelieving? And he says, it's not that the word of God is of no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. And so he's dealing with the fact that even there in Abraham, from Abraham's own flesh, he had one child circumcised who was not blessed by God, and one who was. And then Isaac has two children, one who's blessed, one who's not. So it's not just their attachment to their parents. It's not just the sign of circumcision, but it is promise and faith that is being expressed here. We read verse 8, Romans 9, 8. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Your children are not the children of God because they're the children of your flesh. They will be the children of God by the blessing of God upon the gospel and by means of faith and repentance. Jesus taught of those who were, well, I'm not even going to get John 8. You can read about that, verses 37 and following. Galatians 3, another text very quickly. That we could look at verse 7. That's the only one I'll highlight right now. But if you want to read later, verses 5 through 9. Verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. John 1, but as many as received Him, is that the language of faith? As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born, listen to what it says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And paedobaptism teaches that they are born of blood, and of the will of the flesh, and of the will of man, as well as of the will of God. Again, there's so much more that we could say, but simply to bring it out, those texts I think are sufficient to show that the blessings and the promises of Abraham are not passed on through bloodlines, but rather passed on through promise. Remember what John the Baptist said, God is able to raise up from these stones children to Abraham. You just want something that shares Abraham's DNA? You know, we can make that out of rocks. So, very quickly, what is the relationship between circumcision and baptism? Is there an equal sign between the two? Does the Bible clearly teach that one replaced the other? Well, certainly no. In fact, they're only mentioned together one time, and that is in Colossians 2 and verse 11, where circumcision is used symbolically. In Him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, or it's symbolic, by putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And brethren, if you want to say that that text teaches anything about the relationship of circumcision and baptism, it is that it is believers' baptism that is being proven there. Let me ask you this, and this is perhaps I would be accused here of making an argument on silence. But if circumcision was replaced by baptism, wouldn't that have ended the Jerusalem conference awfully quickly in Acts 15? They're asking the question, do Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to join the church? When they've just done it and said, hey guys, why are we even arguing with it? Baptism has replaced circumcision. They've all been baptized. There's no more problem. That's not their answer. Well, somebody, well, that was earlier in redemptive history and they didn't figure that out for a few hundred more years. But brethren, that's my first line of counsel, is be a convinced Baptist. I joked earlier about being in a Baptist bumpkin, but brethren, we have exegetical grounds. We have the clear command of Jesus. We have the clear examples in the New Testament. We have the meaning of baptism, and we don't have to be ashamed of that. And I don't care if it's John Calvin or John Murray or Jonathan Edwards, they don't have that. And they can argue this theological supposition and construct that they will impose upon the Word of God, but they cannot exegete those texts like Baptists. And I hope that doesn't sound like Baptist arrogance. They accuse us of great sin. So if it's arrogance, it goes both ways, okay? My second counsel is this. Brethren, let us have zeal for the glory of God and His church. The doctrine of paedobaptism is not ultimately an innocent doctrine. By definition, it is sin. Sin is any transgression of or lack of conformity unto the law of God. The law of God says, baptize disciples. The law of God never says to baptize infants. The doctrine allows unregenerate people by right into the New Testament church. That is a violation of the New Covenant. To use their language aimed at us, it is a great sin. It is also potentially damning to children. To tell them that all is well with their soul because mommy and daddy had them and sprinkled water on them in the name of the triune God, and that as long as you continue to act like a good boy or girl, all is well. And now, simply take what we say as fact. And here's a child who maybe is wrestling in hearing the word, and what do I do? I'm feeling, when they tell me I'm already regenerate, so do I repent? Do I reach out? No, I've already done that. It's already been done for me. No need for doing that. And the potential of that is not only sinful and wicked, but also potentially damning. If you take some of this to its logical conclusion, when you're asked, to examine yourself in the light of the New Testament, examine yourself. The only question is, well, was I baptized? Honey, was I baptized? Yes. Okay, good. All right, I just wanted to make sure. Mom, was I baptized? Yes, you were. Oh, okay, I examined myself. I'm obviously in the faith. Isn't it interesting that that's never pointed to as one of the means of self-examination? 1 John is not ever one of the means. It's not the great issue in the New Testament. Do you love Christ? Do you love the brethren? Are you pursuing holiness? Those are the questions that are asked. Well, having said that, let me also say this. Brethren, we need to be determined to love all who are the true sheep of Jesus Christ. And, you may say, well, brother, how can you feel the way that you're now going to express in light of all you've just said? Because I'm going to say that what we hold in common with so many of these brethren is far more than what divides us here. And again, there is blessed inconsistency. I love my paedobaptist brethren. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. Pastor Ted Donnelly, who is a staunch Presbyterian, is one of my favorite preachers, who's done so much good for my soul. I love that man. Now, do we both look at each other and wonder, he looks at me and wonder, how in the world could I be a Baptist? And understand that that's how they think. How that guy can't be a Presbyterian, I don't know, you know. They look at Pastor Martin and they just shake their head. Why? I mean, he knows so much and it's just a wonder he's not Presbyterian. And we feel the same way. Again, that gets back to what I started with. How is this so? Folks who love God, love the Word, trying to do what's right. It's interesting. You study church history to see how many arguments were shot back and forth. I looked through at Southern Seminary, looking up books or pamphlets that were written by the men who signed the 1689. And they are just blasting at Presbyterians. And they're blasting back. But they loved each other. But they had very heated discussions about, they took this seriously. And again, it was serious enough. They couldn't worship together. And sometimes they wouldn't allow others to the Lord's Supper who didn't agree to this. If you didn't agree with them on either side, you couldn't come to the Lord's table with them. But brethren, be determined. We need to love all the true sheep of Christ. And though I do not believe this is a minor doctrine, I don't believe that it is a minor aberration. It has great implications for the glory of God and the church. However, those who are evangelical and hold this position are our brethren. And we need to love them and accept them, as I trust they will. They disagree with us vehemently. They think we're in great sin, but they love us. Fourthly, it is the will of God that we speak the truth in love. If somebody is bold to proselytize in regard to their position, trying to convince you of their position and telling you that you ought to have your children baptized and you're sinning by not having it done, we need to understand, first of all, what do you mean? What are you signifying by your baptizing your child? Oh, well, I'm just believing that that puts them into the covenant community and the blessings of the church. And I believe they need to, you know, be converted later on. All right. My red flag is down by my side. Somebody says it's a wet baby dedication. I'm just signifying my own determination. My flag's relatively behind my back. All right. You know, brother, sister, I disagree with you. But when they begin to tell me that their child's now converted, or as we've had people tell us, holding their little infant, that their little baby loves God and has a new heart. But we can't just be silent and nod our heads. Oh, isn't that nice? Love dictates that we let them know that we believe that's contrary to the mind of God. Now, our relationship with them, as well as our love for them, will dictate the manner and the means and the substance of what we say. Our relationship with certain folks is going to differ. Maybe it's a brother or sister. It may be your parents. It may be somebody like that. It may be some of you who come from Presbyterian churches and it's your pastors or your brethren, you know, whatever. Your relationship may dictate. But it may well mean that what we have to say with them, if they say to us, you know, we'd like to invite you, you know, to the baptism of our baby. We'd like you to rejoice with us, you know, in God's covenant faithfulness to us or whatever. You might say to them, and as I've said to some, my brother, my sister, I love you dearly. I love your child. I'm thankful that God's given you the child, but I cannot in good conscience rejoice with you. I will pray that God will save your child by His appointed means. And that is that God will in due time use the power of the gospel in the hand of the Holy Spirit and grant them faith and repentance. I love you, love your child. And that is going to be my prayer. And what you say, you know, you don't need to get into an argument. You don't need to knock them down. You don't need to, say I'll never ever talk to you again, or you know, any of that kind of stuff. You know, but we can say, listen, I am a convinced, I am a biblically and exegetically convinced Baptist. And you know what? They don't often run into that. They run into, again, to use the language, you know, pejoratively, but you know, the Baptist bumpkin. Yeah, I don't know. I go to a Baptist church. You know, that's not good enough. I hold to this as a covenant theologian. And as I say sometimes to the shock of my paedo-Baptist brethren, it's because I am a covenant theologian that I'm a Baptist. And I argue you're the one who's inconsistent with covenant theology, not me. Shock, shock. But brother, I hope that that's helpful. We need to be grounded in the truth. We need to have a zeal for God's glory in the church. We need to have a love for our brethren. We need to speak truth in love as we're given opportunity. Does that mean, right? Okay, go home right now and write a letter to everybody you know? No, I don't mean that. But as you interact and as you're seeking wisely, biblically, carefully, know where they are. What do they mean by this? How high should your flag be? Hey, my kid just got saved today. Really? Yeah, I baptized him. Red flags out. Whoa! Different gospel. And depending on your relationship, say, you know, my friend, that's not the gospel. That's a different gospel. God help you to see it. I'm going to pray that your child, contrary to your parenting, is going to see their sin and see in Christ crucified all that they need for new life in Him. Well, God help us. I'm sorry I don't have time. I know you'd like to ask questions, but I've gone 7 minutes over. So I hope that was helpful and profitable, and we can discuss it more if we need to. But let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time together. We pray that You'll help us to wisely and carefully and biblically walk in this world where there is so much confusion and things that divide Your people. Father, help us to walk in truth. Help us to walk in love. Help us to have a good conscience before You and before men. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.